What are the benefits of being a Christian? Well, they come really in two categories. One category is eternal, and the second category is temporal. Eternal benefits have to do with those things that last forever, such things as an eternity in heaven, a place of pure prosperity and pleasure, a place where we are in the presence of the living God, a place where there is no sickness and no sin, there's no disease and there's no difficulty, a place where we have wonderful creative opportunities of labor for an eternity, where we are in the very presence of the Lord of Lords and King of Kings, Jesus Christ. A tremendous place called heaven. Jesus describes that place in John chapter 14 as a place in which there are many mansions, and one can be reserved for you. Now, there's another side of blessings of being a Christian, and they are temporal. The word temporal comes from a root which means time, this particular time. That is to say, there are benefits of being a Christian in this life as well, before we ever get to heaven. In fact, the concept of eternal life or everlasting life starts when you become a Christian. Your life changes not only in quantity, but in quality. It says, "He that believeth on me," Jesus says, "hath eternal life." That's to say, he or she has eternal life right now. That becoming a partaker of the divine nature gives you a whole new quality of life that will ultimately be consummated in the everlasting life in heaven, which the Bible describes. But in this particular concept of the eternal life that we have here on earth temporally, those come in two categories. First of all, the avoidance of things that come to the sinner. The Bible says the way of transgressors is hard. When you violate God's unchangeable principles of living, your life becomes difficult. You can't sin and get by. You see, just like if you stumbled into the carpenter's workshop and you took a chisel that was meant to chisel wood, and you tried to use it as a screwdriver and applied a lot of torque to it to remove a screw, you'd find that that got bent out of shape because you weren't conforming to the purpose for which that chisel was designed. In the same way that if you don't use your body and soul in the way that God intended, you'll get bent out of shape. Your liver can do wonderful things in throwing off poison, but if you transgress the commandment not to be taking intoxicating materials into your liver, at some point, your liver says, "No mas, that's the end, I'm sorry. I'm not going to do it anymore." It's true of body and soul that when you start transgressing God's non-optional moral rules, you will have consequences in your life. Those consequences will be life-shortening. It will reduce the quality of your life. It will create conflicts all over your life with all of a network of relationships. It will create all kinds of unhappiness because happiness goes with holiness. And you avoid lots of perplexities and lots of trials by being a Christian. On the other hand, there are also some very positive features of being a Christian in this life. Not only in the avoidance of things that are bad, but in the full acceptance and enjoyment of virtue and things that are good. That is the reason why Jesus describes the life of the Christian as joyful, as having a peace that passes understanding. That's why Psalm 103 talks about all the benefits of being a godly person, a God who forgives all of our iniquities, who heals all of our diseases, who redeems our life from destruction, who crowns us with glory and honor, who satisfies our mouth with good things so that our youth is renewed like the eagles. So we got these categories of benefits: future, eternal, and present, temporal. And in our temporal benefits, we've got those that are avoidance of those hardships that come from sin, and the great affirmation of those truths of the Bible, that the more holy we get, the more happy we get, the better our family life, the better our personal life, the more opportunity of real and lasting spiritual success in our life, and not being demonized and enslaved by bad habits and sins. And I'm going to talk this morning about just one temporal benefit of being a Christian that we see in Acts chapter 21 that we don't often think about. But it's a very important one for those of us who've experienced it. In Acts 21, we see that one of the greatest temporal benefits of being a Christian is being with other Christians. When we have fellowship with God, we have fellowship with a whole new group of people who are, or can be, even closer than our blood relatives. You know, when you look at marriage pictures, wedding pictures, you see that often people who had the closest friends when they were married, people standing up for them, they've drifted apart. You look at high school yearbooks and, you know, have fun this summer, don't get caught, and all your buddies, and sometimes they just draw apart. They have a different kind of life. They're not there for you. And indeed, with family members, sometimes family members just grow apart from each other. But there are friends who stick closer than a brother, it says in the Bible. And one is part of the blood-bought family of Jesus Christ. It doesn't matter what nation you come from. It doesn't matter the tint of your skin. It doesn't matter whether you're male or female. It doesn't matter what class status you have. Among people who are part of the Lord's army, there is an incredible bond. That wherever you go in the world, regardless of whether there might be some little distinction in what people believe about this or that, there are these born-again Christians who form a family of God and have a tremendous bond, an instantaneous bond of what the Bible calls fellowship or koinonia. And the only way, I think, to describe this particular bond for us this morning is that true Christians who are in the fight together, they're not just coming for entertainment, they're really in the fight to liberate this world, to free people from the bondage of sin, to give people the hope of heaven. These people we can call a band of brothers. A band of brothers. I had lunch with a historian a number of years ago, and one of my favorite historians, because he's readable. Maybe he just limits his knowledge to the people of limited understanding like me so I can read it and understand it. His name was Stephen Ambrose. And Stephen Ambrose talked very learnedly about every kind of historical period, and he sort of analogized the current problems we have with the fascistic aspects of the Islamic world with the fanatics of Japan, who he fought against in World War II. And it was a very, very learned discussion. He wrote a very famous book called Band of Brothers that described with beautiful prose and power the kind of brotherhood that was among people who were in the foxholes together, fighting for not only a national cause, but for a transcendent cause of liberty for others. And here we have a whole variety of people, very, very different in their background, coming from different parts of the United States, of different races, of different classes, of different levels of education. And suddenly they're welded together, they're bonded together because they're involved in something more important than their own personal small ambitions. They're involved in something transcendent and great, and they're fused together as one. I just heard a description of those who ran on together onto the beaches of Normandy in the great, great invasion. One of them was an 8th Circuit judge named Jerry Haney from Duluth. And he was, there were A and B and C particular companies. And of his particular group he went on the beaches of Normandy with, two people survived out of 32 who bonded themselves together and took that beach in the hails of machine gun bullets. Judge Haney testified of the incredible unity there was because people were fighting the same battle. And in fact, Christians are part of an army of God, not using militaristic or violent means, but they're part of an army that's seeking to liberate others who are under a far worse dictator even than Adolf Hitler or the Emperor of Japan. They're under slavery to Satan. And when people are involved in the struggle together, they are bonded together with a very special kind of unity. Now, yes, there are people who are confessing Christians or professing Christians who are not part of the battle. But for those who really are, anywhere in the world, you can go to Greece, you can go to Africa, you can go to Asia, and as soon as you find Christians, you find a band of brothers. That's why I suggest to parents, it's a big mistake if they allow their children not to get involved in the battle. Oh, their children, they might rebel against Christianity if they're out Saturday morning on the bus routes. If they're in evangelism. That's for older people. I want my kids to have a happy, free lifestyle. You see, with a certain unscientific survey I've done, that the kids in the family who are really involved and understand the Christian battle and are fighting in the foxholes are the people who stay. And the people who think that Christianity is kind of for somebody else and they just come and get entertained and they have teen socials and go rollerblading or having other kinds of fun growing up, you look at them later, they're gone. Because the parents haven't fought enough of them to put them into battle. Give them the soldier's uniform, give them a weapon and saying, you're part of this. This is what our family's engaged in. Let's go do it. Let's go save souls. And let's be there when the church's doors are open. Let's see how we can get to save souls. Let's pray for missions. Let's pray for salvation. Let's pray for these people who need Christ. When people are involved in that, they suddenly discover this band of brothers. You know that the band of brothers Stephen Ambrose talks about, and ultimately I understand became a video series, goes back to Shakespeare. And one of Shakespeare's famous plays called Henry V. One of the great speeches in Shakespearean literature is the speech of Henry V. Henry V talks about the Battle of Agincourt. It happened on St. Crispin's Day, October 25th, 1415, when the English, wanting to restore what they thought was their rightful heritage in France, had taken Calais and were about ready to engage the French army. And this was quite a remarkable battle in the Hundred Years' War because the English had about 7,500 soldiers. 5,000 of them were longbowmen who could shoot arrows at a distance, and the rest were foot soldiers. And in those days, the president or king didn't sit in a bunker. They're out there with their men. Henry V was leading the army, and they were against 50,000 French soldiers. They were outnumbered, 50,000 to about 7,500. And nonetheless, the English won a historic victory. And Shakespeare in Henry V has a wonderful speech by Henry, one of the great speeches in Shakespearean literature, but it ends, but we in it shall be remembered, we few, we happy few, we band of brothers. For he today that sheds his blood with me shall be my brother, be he never so vile. This day shall gentle his condition, and gentlemen in England now abed shall think themselves accursed they were not here, and hold their manhoods cheap whiles any speak that fought with us upon St. Crispin's Day. We, band of brothers, for he today that sheds his blood with me shall be my brother, be he ne'er so vile. This is a little picture, in a way, of the Christian church. The Christian church fighting together for Christ's cause is meant to be a band of brothers. And again, something that just knocks down barriers between people. In Christ, there's not east nor west. There's not slave or free. There's not male or female. It knocks down barriers of people, and we're all in the trenches together seeking to do what God wants us to do. Well, let's get back to Acts chapter 21. Acts chapter 21, the Apostle Paul has been fighting the good fight of faith. He's been going and bringing the gospel, starting out at Antioch and going into Europe and Philippi and Corinth. And now he is coming back to a critical period of his life. He's headed for Jerusalem. And as he comes to Jerusalem, he comes to three cities. God is favoring him. He's on a sailboat. And the boat is going straight ahead. It's getting favorable winds. And he comes, first of all, to Tyre. And then he goes through Ptolemais. And he ends up in this chapter that we read in a place called Caesarea. And in each place, he finds something about the band of brothers. First of all, the band of brothers is great company. Number one, it's great company. Because here he's got lots on his mind. He's headed toward Jerusalem. Jerusalem is the place where he had a significant status. He was a senator of his people. He was in the Sanhedrin of 70 leaders of his people. He was given the particular job of exterminating Christianity. And he'd been converted and became controversial, been drummed out of the out of the synagogues of Jerusalem and taken away from his role in the Sanhedrin. And now he was viewed with hostility by Jews, and he was going to go right into the lion's den. He's going to go right into the maw of the great enemy. He had lots on his mind. But here he came to places called Tyre, and places called Ptolemais, and a place called Caesarea. And in every place he went, he didn't have to get a hotel. He didn't have to get a hotel. He didn't have to go to some public house, because in every one of these places there were believers. It says about his time in Tyre, "And finding disciples, we tarried there 7 days. And he went and when he went to Ptolemais, he said, oh man, we got to stop here because they're believers here. And in Ptolemais, he saluted the brethren and abode with them. And then he went to Caesarea and he found more people who knew the Lord. He went from place to place, and there are always a band of brothers to take him in and refresh his soul. And there was a special person in Caesarea. As he came to Caesarea, the last place he's going to visit before heading on to Jerusalem, there's a man called Philip. What wonderful fellowship he and Philip must have had. You know, Philip was called Philip the Evangelist. And Philip was a man who started out as a Greek-speaking Jew in Jerusalem. He got saved, and because he was so full of the Holy Spirit, he became a deacon. That is to say, he waited on tables. Hi, my name is Philip. I'm going to be your waiter today. He took various kinds of welfare food elements to hungry widows who didn't have any money. And he took them and gave it equally to the Jewish, the Hebrew-speaking widows and the Greek-speaking widows. He did it so well, he became an evangelist. And not only did he win people in Jerusalem, but he came to Samaria and he had a huge revival. He just turned the place upside down with his preaching. Now, as an evangelist, he not only preached to the masses, but he was a great personal worker, a one-on-one soul winner. Because God took him out of that great revival, he had an African he wanted to get saved. That African of great intelligence, education, and power, the second in command of the great Ethiopian Empire, was riding in his glorious chariot. And there Philip came after him, ran, got in his chariot, led him to the Lord, got him baptized, immersed him right in the water there by the that by a little canal or channel that was next to the road. He went back and evangelized Ethiopia. Ethiopia is one of the longest Christian traditions in the world. A great deacon, a great evangelist. And then we're told earlier in the book of Acts that he settles down with his family as a pastor in Caesarea. You can imagine when Paul goes into Philip's house, the fellowship they have. Why do they have such great fellowship? Well, you see, Philip knows Paul from the day he was not only a non-Christian, he was hostile. He was the great persecutor. He was the guy on the fast track in Jerusalem who held everybody's garments when they slew another one of Philip's friends named Stephen. And he knew perfectly well that Paul was one of the guys who helped orchestrate the lynching, the stoning of Stephen, just because he was a very persuasive preacher. He hadn't done anything wrong. They stoned him because they didn't want to listen to the truth about Jesus. He knew it way back then. And he knew the Apostle Paul, and he had four lovely daughters, all of whom had been given a very special gift of prophecy. Can you imagine coming into that household all the time of old Jerusalem, their conversion stories, what the Lord was doing in Caesarea? By the way, a beautiful city. If you ever go to Caesarea and you see the beautiful buildings that were there in the first century, sailboats on the Mediterranean, beautiful climate, beautiful place called Caesarea. And here, what Paul needs as a busy traveler working 24-7 for the cause of God is a time of refreshment. And he finds the greatest company there is, other believers. You know, I've had a wonderful blessing in my life to travel to any number of different countries, sometimes on business, sometimes on tours. And I can tell you people in every country who are Christians. And immediately, I'm their brother. They'll do anything for me just because they're Christians. I don't care if it's a minority where 2% of the people are Christians or where there are more Christians in the country. You can put in at any Christian area people really committed to the Lord, Albania or Germany or Sweden or England or Philippines or Malaysia, anywhere, Africa, and you find immediately this band of brothers who are able to refresh you. Secondly, not only a great company, but great care. I mean sincere caring. I mean sincere concern. Is it nothing for you, ye who pass by, Jeremiah says in Lamentations? You know, so many people who really don't care about you. Even if they say they do, they're real caring people. When you have a terrible burden and a terrible need, no one's around for you. The psalmist talked about that. You know, David, you think with his prestige and his brilliance that he'd have all kinds of people around him. And he said, refuge failed me. No man cared for my soul. No man cared for my soul. And the idea that you go through life, you have friends, most of them are acquaintances, you know, whether in school or at work site, and suddenly you have a tremendous need, and no one's there for you. No one really cares for your soul. The great thing about this band of brothers is among genuine, committed Christians who are in the battle together, they care about you. You hear these things in battle where all of a sudden a grenade comes in, it's about ready to explode, and someone, to save their brothers, throws himself on that grenade. That's what Henry V is talking about here at the Battle of Agincourt. Everybody who sheds his blood for his my brother. We're all in this together. And I've had many times where I've been sick abroad or had some other need abroad, and immediately the band of brothers comes together and will give anything for another believer. There's no fellowship on earth like this band of brothers. Aristotle talked about different kinds of friendships, the friendship of utility. That is to say, you're going to sell something to somebody, you want to be friendly with them. The merchant wants to be friendly with you. You give him something, he gives you something. There's a friendship of pleasure. Oh, we're all Twins fans. What a great new stadium. Hey, we all both like the same video game. Hey, that's great. Oh, we all collect stamps. That's kind of a nice friendship. But then there's a friendship of people who are committed to God and his purposes. And Aristotle said, even though He didn't know anything about Christ. He said, anybody who can be committed selflessly to that purpose of serving God has the highest form of friendship. Now, how do we see this concern and this care for Paul? Well, everywhere he goes, people are worried about him. Why? Because of his purpose. His purpose is to go to Jerusalem and witness the gospel there. That's his purpose. But the prophets come. First of all, Philip's daughters. Philip's daughters say, you're going to have trouble down there. These people are not exactly open-minded about you. You're going to have real trouble. And not only that, but in every different location, people were expressing a tremendous concern for him. In fact, one of this band of brothers named Agabus, a prophet from Jerusalem, came all the way up to Caesarea. That's a long, long trip by foot because he has a message for Paul. He comes, he takes Paul's girdle, that is to say the garment that Paul had. He binds his own hands and feet, and he says, thus saith the Holy Ghost, so shall the Jews at Jerusalem bind the man that owneth this girdle and shall deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles. Agabus is speaking the truth. This is what's going to happen. And as he pronounced this prophecy, all the brethren started to weep and cry. They couldn't bear to have one of their own mistreated in Jerusalem, delivered in the hands of Gentiles, potentially being martyred or killed as a result of his faith. We got the purpose, we got this prophecy, we got this plea. The plea is, please don't go. Please don't go. Now, in pleading with Paul not to go, they were right and they were wrong. They were right in the sense that they loved Paul so much, they didn't want to see him suffer. They were wrong in that they did not understand that this was part of God's glorious plan for the Apostle Paul. And that God would lead him through his imprisonment in Jerusalem, his transfer to Caesarea, and then his transportation to appeal to Caesar to preach the gospel to the imperial household itself in Rome, and to do a great thing for the church that was at Rome. But here is this tremendous care. In fact, you see this great care at the church at Tyre. He said he found disciples at Tyre. He tarried there 7 days, who said to Paul through the Spirit that he should not go up to Jerusalem. Well, they heard the Spirit right that terrible things were awaiting him. They didn't hear the Spirit right about whether he should go or not. And when we had accompanied those days, we departed, went our way, and they all brought us on our way. All, everybody in the church. And they all brought us on our way with wives and children. Now, whether it's their bedtime or whether they had other things to do, it didn't make any difference. They had everybody there. They had little babies, they had the infants, they had the adolescents, they had everybody. Till we were out of the city, they walked him all out of the city, and they kneeled down on the shore and prayed. As one band of brothers sending the Apostle Paul on his way. What a wonderful picture. It's not, oh, is Paul leaving today? Is someone taking him to the airport? No. Everybody, men, women, boys, and girls, all giving that great care to God's man, the Apostle. So first of all, we got to understand this band of brothers called the Christian Church. And I'm not talking about the professors. I'm not talking about the people who find it convenient. People come to church to be entertained by skits. I'm talking about the people who are really involved in the battle. They really are doing something for the Lord. They care about the Lord's purposes in the world to redeem mankind. Those people, that band of brothers, is great, great company. Great company. Great comrades. Great colleagues. Great companions. Have a lot of fun as well. They're also of great care. They care for people. They care for other believers. They give of themselves for other believers. They understand when someone's hurting. They want to help them. And third, great comfort. Comfort means not literally a nice chair, leather chair with an ottoman. Not that kind of comfort. Comfort means to strengthen the hand of. Come is with, fort is like fortify, and that is to give people some strength inside. You comfort them by giving them some inner strength. You comfort the bereaved by giving them some inner strength, by coming alongside them and trying to fortify them. And here Paul can benefit from fortification. Let's understand what happens. We have the prophecy, and Paul answers the prophecy. First of all, he says, "What mean ye to weep and to break my heart? For I am ready not to be bound only, but also to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus." We got Paul's priority. Beneath the standard of the cross, we count all things but loss. That was Paul. He didn't care about his own life. He didn't care whether he died or lived. Didn't care whether he had much or little. Didn't care whether people loved him or hated him. He didn't care about that. He cared about his commitment to Jesus Christ to do what Jesus wanted him to do. He was a man of a single purpose. He was his priority. He didn't care whether he died in Jerusalem. Now, I understand there's going to be problems in Jerusalem, but he is ready. Was ready to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. And secondly, that led to his persuasion of them. He said, "Look, I know, I appreciate what you're saying, but God has called me to Jerusalem. And even though it seems terrible to you, that's where I'm going to go." It says when he would not be persuaded, we ceased saying, "The will of the Lord be done." So there's this mutual persuasion going on. They were trying to persuade him not to go. He was trying to persuade them that God wanted him to go. And finally they gave up. So, okay, we're not going to persuade him. But they did something very encouraging to him. And that is to pray for him. And their prayer was the best prayer you can possibly pray. "We cease saying, 'The will of the Lord be done.'" The will of the Lord be done. And as Paul went to that uncertain but likely very dangerous fate in Jerusalem, he knew that there were believers praying for him, that God's will would be done in Jerusalem. He had a faithful band of brothers praying for him now in Caesarea, praying for him in that city called Ptolemais, praying for him in Tyre. And he knew that there was a support group all around praying for him as he went right into the lion's den of Jerusalem. You know, we appreciate that band of brothers. You know of Peter's diagnosis a week ago Saturday, 2 weeks ago Saturday, a potentially terrible diagnosis. And you can only know what wonderful comfort it was to believers, not only here, but believers in other locales, coming with emails and putting out the message to God's band of brothers all over the country and all over the world, people from other nations joining together to pray for Peter as one of the band of brothers who was in the fight. And to know that there are people bending the knee here and there to support this person going to this uncertain surgery and then finding a glorious result, again, strengthens one's encouragement. It comforts us. There's no greater comfort to know that godly people are taking our requests before the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Well, there's a reason why the Henry V speech is so famous, why St. Crispin's Day is still a famous day, the Battle of Agincourt, maybe 7,500 against 50,000, and the tremendous power of motivation of this band of brothers. Oh, Henry V saying, "We in it shall be remembered, we few, we happy few, we band of brothers. For he today that sheds his blood with me shall be my brother, be he never so vile." Oh, he says, "What's he that wishes so? My cousin Westmoreland, know my fair cousin, if we are marked to die, we are enough to do our country loss, and if to live, the fewer men, the greater share of honor. God's will, I pray thee, wish not one man more. Now, we read The Band of Brothers by Stephen Ambrose. We see that incredible bonding that being in a common fight gives. We read Henry V's speech in Shakespeare. We say, what a noble concept. But far more noble is the band of brothers that are blood-bought sinners united in the army of Jesus Christ to liberate not from some earthly dictator, but to liberate people from the sway of Satan and to give them a hope of heaven and the blessings that are eternal and the blessings that are temporal in being a genuine born-again Christian. Let's pray. Father, we thank thee for the band of brothers that is the Christian faith. We thank thee that it is a universal faith that breaks down the barriers that people erect on the details of race, sex, condition, class, nation, and binds them together as a grace-fused family of faith, who love each other, who care about each other, who comfort each other, who are good company for each other on this great pilgrimage through life, and a great fortifier and strengthener of the other fighters in this great army. Lord, I pray if someone here isn't part of that band, they've never come to Christ, given Jesus Christ their loyalty and life, they haven't signed up under his banner against the world and the flesh of the devil. I pray they'll do that even today, to be part of the Christ's faithful soldier and servant unto life's end. We'll just have a moment. If you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ, if you never accepted him as your Lord and Savior, you can do that today. It's as simple as saying, I do, to Jesus. Jesus calls you, you respond, you say, I do. In that I do is a rejection of others, as in a marriage ceremony, forsaking all others. I cleave to you. And you repent of your sin, you trust in Jesus, that his promises are true. And you express your desire for him to be your Lord and Master, and to do whatever he says, not counting the cost, to join that band of brothers that is the Christian faith. Any of you like to do that this morning? I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I've kept the faith. Father, we're thankful for that testimony of Paul, who against apparently insurmountable odds planted the Church of Jesus Christ in many places in the ancient world, did what he was called to do at great cost and expense, was a faithful soldier of Christ. May we have, arising from this church and through local churches throughout the world, faithful soldiers of Jesus Christ. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.